The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 17, where we are ready to continue with verse 8. All right, as we study these prophetic issues related to the great prostitute and all of that, we should not lose sight of what Peter told those under his charge, and that is to focus your attention completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to have our attention focused on the eternal future, on the reality of the rewards that await those who diligently take God's word seriously and follow through with the application of doctrine in their daily lives. God longs to reward people. This is why he has revealed himself in human history and in angelic history, and it was to share the essence of his glory with those who wanted to partake of it. And so to that end, he has provided all that we need in order to become partakers of the divine nature, and of course to share in the great glory that will be the reality in phase three as we live eternally in the New Jerusalem. So it's time to obviously always focus on that, but for the order of the day now is to make sure you're in fellowship, to make sure the STA is put aside, the sin nature that so easily besets us all, and to make sure that you are prepared to concentrate, focus your attention, put aside your distractions so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan, recognizing that it was through your grace that you called us into fellowship with yourself, and it is through grace that we continue to grow and to prosper in the devil's world to the extent that we do. We recognize that you are fully capable of keeping that which we have entrusted to you, our eternal souls, and that we are looking forward to and anxiously waiting the day of the rapture, the resurrection of the saints, the first wave, at any rate, through the church age. We look forward to that and pray that that day would come quickly. But in the meantime, pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready in verse 8. We got the exegesis of this out of the way on Sunday. Just reread it here as the angel begins now the actual explanation of the strange scene that John has seen with this great prostitute. And obviously, he was told in the beginning that this was what she was. I don't know that he would have known it simply by seeing her. He might have. But he was told by the angel, and now he begins the actual explanation of this and the strange beast upon which she rides. First, he is going to begin and will focus very much on the beast itself through the first 13 verses of this, or at least 8 through 13, deal with the beast himself. So the beast that you saw carrying the woman, obviously, was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will be astonished, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not. Okay, point one. One, the angel begins not with the explanation of the woman, but with the explanation of the beast on which she sat. Two, the vast majority of interpreters recognize that this beast is the same beast we observed previously rising out of the sea as per Revelation 13:1 and following. I don't want to reread all that, but even a good chain reference Bible should link you back to Revelation 13:1 here. The beast is identical, the seven heads, the ten horns, and not everything is specifically mentioned here, but John had already seen this beast previously, so he was in some ways familiar with it, although Again, he didn't have all the information. We certainly know that a lot of the information about Antichrist comes out of the book of Daniel, that Daniel got these revelations during the time of the captivity under first Babylon and then Medo-Persia. And Daniel was very interested and fascinated with this character called the Antichrist. He got, in fact, more revelation about Antichrist probably than anybody other than John himself, direct revelation. And he still wanted to know more. And as you remember, he was told all of this is going to be sealed up until the end of time. And at that time, people are going to begin to understand these things. And as we pointed out in the book of Daniel, you can't put certain of these things together. We have a very great advantage living here at the end of the church age in that we have all of history behind us and, in fact, very little of human history left ahead of us. And so we can have a pretty clear read on what's going on these things. Obviously, God the Holy Spirit wants people to know, but he will not force the truth on them. I'm on several of these lists, biblical Greek and exegesis and revelation, and I'm just astonished at the viewpoints that people have. They will be so right on one passage of Scripture, you can, you know, converse with them via email and all that, and they'll have something completely correct, and then they'll turn around and they'll take another passage and they just completely muck it up. I mean, it is just non-recognizable by the time they finish with it. So here, this is meant to be understood, however. It is complicated. We recognize that. A good frame of reference is very important when studying the Scripture. But we all start where we start. I mean, that's just the nature of the beast, we might say. When I first got on doctrine, they were doing Corinthians, and I thought, well, I don't know how this is going to help me, but you dive in where you dive in. So a good background, of course, with all of this, having Daniel under your belt is probably would be good, and that's why, of course, I did that book first. So again, they recognize that this is the same beast, and the vast majority of them will acknowledge that no matter what interpretive school they came from. The beast is so identical that even they can tell it's the same beast. Well, three, as we stated in that chapter, the beast must be dealt with on two levels. The first is that the composite beast represents a political kingdom, while the second aspect focuses on the personal nature of the beast slash Antichrist. For, as we pointed out, what is recorded about the emergence of the beast is designed to communicate the rise of a confederated political power from the masses of Gentile negative volition. And that's why John sees him rising, this beast, as it were, rising out of the sea. And the dragon here is standing on the seashore in chapter 13, apparently looking for this. He recognizes that this guy is coming and that this guy is able to do what he's going to want to do. And in fact, of course, this guy thinks just like Satan, as we know. He comes in accord with Satan, with his thinking. So the language of chapter 13 is certainly designed to be reminiscent of Daniel 7, 2, and 3. And the Septuagint, the LXX there, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, which was done, I think, circa 70 BC or so, or somewhere in there. I'd have to go check the exact date. But the Old Testament was translated into Greek from Hebrew and Aramaic. And so one of the great things, of course, about studying that is you can compare the language, what they at least thought made a good translation. And so the language, again, in chapter 13 here is very reminiscent of Daniel 7, 2, and 3, where Daniel, now the one difference is, there's a couple of differences, but one difference is Daniel observes a number of beasts rising out of the sea. This guy, John, just observes one. And when Daniel observes these beasts, they rise out of the sea simultaneously. Now, while he records them individually, first the lion with the eagle's wings, then the bear, then the leopard, then the nondescript beast, the fact is, again, there's a little preposition in there in the Aramaic, karam, which means in the presence of. And that's found in verse 7, and if you go read any standard commentary on Daniel, most of the standard commentaries, from Dallas Seminary right on down, all of them pretty much, will tell you that Daniel 7 is simply a rehash of Daniel 2, and it's just clearly, so clearly not. It is not a rehash of Daniel 2. It is completely new information. They do have some things in common, but they are certainly not identical. Daniel 2 dealt with the world empires as they moved through history, starting, of course, with the head of gold, Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, then Rome, then down to the end of history, the revived Roman Empire is seen in the 10 toes of the image. And this dealt with a chronological flow of history, beginning with Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and moving on. And each of these kingdoms, as we saw, was increasingly lacking in power. Babylon was, without a doubt, the greatest of the earthly kingdoms at that time. And more power was concentrated in Nebuchadnezzar than anybody else ever had after that, in fact. And Alexander was pretty good, but he didn't hold a candle to Nebuchadnezzar in terms of sheer power. And neither did the Medo-Persians, neither did the Romans. But you get into Daniel 7 now, and it's talking about four beasts that are, we might say, they're arising simultaneously. They're there at the same time. And this does not at all deal with anything that's in chapter 2, in fact, other than this beast, the fourth beast. So Daniel is looking in his vision by night, but down at the end of verse 7, what I want to get at, when you see that phrase, it was different from all the beasts that were before it. Before does not mean before in sense of time, it means before in sense of space. So instead of one beast coming up, Daniel sees these four beasts. I was looking in the vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. There we see the spiritual forces that are acting on humanity, although humanity is largely unaware of it. And so, and here you see Satan looking out in chapter 13 of Revelation, looking out over the sea of humanity to find the one that he's looking for, the one who will fulfill his plan, the one who ultimately, he thinks, of course, will help him to usurp God. And the four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. And again, while he records them in order, the reality is they all were there simultaneously. So these beasts have to be on the planet all at once. And as we have identified this, the lion with the eagle's wings represents Great Britain. The U.S., the eagle, the wings getting plucked is going to deal with the destruction of that nation, our nation, in fact. The bear is Russia, and the leopard represents a confederacy heretofore not made. We don't know who will be involved, but a confederacy from the east of four primary nations. And then the fourth beast, the revived Roman Empire, will be the kingdom through which the Antichrist will come. So these all have to be present. This is a part of prophecy, is all these kingdoms have to be present on the earth at the same time. And so here we have the more notable one, the one Daniel was fascinated with, and that is the kingdom of Antichrist. The one essential difference is that Daniel said nothing about the number of heads on his beast, while John notes that this beast has seven heads. The reason for this is that Daniel is dealing primarily with the political aspect of the beast in view, while John will deal with both the personal and political aspects of this beast. And that becomes a very important point in correctly interpreting what follows, since it appears that there are times when the kingdom of Antichrist is in view, and other times when the Antichrist himself is in view. 9, for instance, when the beast is referred to as was and is not, it is focusing specifically on the humanity of Antichrist, which will be resuscitated from the dead and returned to planet Earth. Now, that's a part of the great delusion, as mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the world's going to fall for. They're going to believe that this guy is effectively God or the Son of God, whatever you want to say, and they're going to be completely deluded by all of this. Why? Because they're negative. They're easily fooled. Negative volition is simply right for the picking all the time because they don't have any stability in their lives. They don't have enough of the truth, and what truth they've had, generally speaking, they've rejected. And so when something comes along, they are very easy prey for it. And it's pretty simple in some ways to fool these people. 10, when the beast is dealt with in terms of the seven heads, it is dealing with the political aspects of the kingdoms that have been intimately associated with the mother-son cult. And we'll deal with those kingdoms here in chapter 17. And when we get down to verse 9, say, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, which is not Rome. There are seven kingdoms. Mountains in prophetic language symbolize kingdoms. 12, the first thing we are told about the beast on which the woman sits is that it was and is not, which should be only understood to mean that the beast had existed previously, but did not exist at the time that John wrote. And that is how you have to, when he uses the to be verb, eimi, you've got to take it from the time John is writing this. So John's present, where he gets all this, obviously our present is up here, some 1900 years removed. John's present is circa 100 AD. So when he says the beast was, he uses the imperfect to indicate an existence in past time that he did not have a physical existence at the time John wrote, but that he would be returned to the planet for some point up here in the future. 13, if this phrase was understood by most interpreters, they would avoid the false identifications of the beast that have become rampant throughout history. 14, the historicist interpreters tend to identify the beast as political Rome that existed in John's day. A, they suggest that the seven heads are also representative of the seven mountains in verse 9, are to be identified as the seven hills on which Rome sits. B, many, like Eliot, Newton, and Guinness, understand the seven kings to represent the seven forms of government that existed during the course of the Roman Empire. Now again, the historicists are those people who look at the book of Revelation and they say, okay, it's a historical document. It runs from the time John writes in 100 AD up through the second advent and the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. So when they read Revelation, say, if say chapters 1 and 2 and 3 are all related to the time John lived in, 1 through 3, then they say, well, 4 moves into the history or into the future, and then 5, 6, 7. And so they are looking for historical fulfillments in time of all these things. And they are sadly dissatisfied because they can't find them, generally speaking. The preterist interpreters, however, now this is a different camp. These are, again, the people that think that all of this was fulfilled basically by the time or shortly after John wrote. And they look at a lot of this, a lot of this judgment, as coming in 70 AD when the Romans sacked and razed Jerusalem. So they think that all this has already happened. So they're looking at Revelation. They're saying, well, you know, none of this has anything to do with our lives or the future. It's already occurred. So they are quite unified in their identification of the beast with Rome as well, although they differ in the way they reach that conclusion. A, again, they take the seven mountains of verse 9 to represent the seven hills of Rome. That's a fairly common standard interpretation. It's wrong, but it's pretty standard out there. B, Clark indicates that the only period of history that will fulfill this passage is the period in which the Caesars ruled over Rome. C, the first 5 that have passed are identified as Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. Nero is the 6th, who, by the way, back to the very introduction to this book, there are a lot of people who say Revelation was written pre-70 AD, and they have an early date for that. Generally speaking, they place the date during Nero's persecution, but that's incorrect. Now, number one, the date doesn't square. There's a lot of reasons why that won't work, and if you want to, you can go back and review the introduction where we deal with issues of date and authorship and all of that, as we do before we even begin a book. So Nero is the 6th, who Clark believes was on the throne at the time of writing, and Galba will become the 7th. D, while others in this camp see different emperors fulfilling the seven heads, they are not unified as to which 7 Caesars are in view. And E, this line of interpretation has led to the Nero Redivivus myth. Now, if you do any study on the book of Revelation outside of here, you will run across this, particularly as you get into chapter 13 where the beast is resuscitated. And there was basically a myth that circulated through the Roman Empire, and it was common after the death of Nero. And this myth teaches that Nero did not really die, but was living somewhere in retirement. And the belief was that he was destined to return in a short time and bring calamity on his enemies and the world. So there were people out there who believed this. And they felt like Nero was somewhere and he would show back up. And so, this led to the idea that Domitian was actually Nero. Well, there's two kind of versions of the Nero redivivus myth. That means brought back to life. It's Latin for bringing or reviving, we might say. And one line has it that Nero really died and he would be physically resurrected. And the other line of thinking had him in retirement and he would just come out of retirement and kill all his enemies. But as I surely, hopefully you could guess there in E, the key word is myth. It's not true. Well, 16, the idealist or spiritual interpreters usually identify the beast as Rome, but extend the interpretation to include various world empires that have come and gone through history. A. Wilson suggests that the beast is described in terms of Nero, who is thus a symbol of the Antichrist. And they would say, as John told his people he wrote to there in 1 John, many Antichrists are in the world. But there is, again, the spirit of Antichrist, the many small a Antichrists, and then there is the one capital A Antichrist, who will appear at the end of history. So Hendrickson here suggests that the seven heads have a twofold symbolism, indicating both the present embodiment of the beast in John's day, which would be Rome, and its embodiments throughout history, whatever those may have been. I didn't bother reading all of his stuff, and I wouldn't want to. It just gets to be tedious after a point. You're on the wrong track, and you know the further off they go, the more they deviate from what the text actually is saying. Well, he identifies the five kingdoms as ancient Babylon, Assyria, Neo-Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. The sixth represents Rome, and the seventh represents all anti-Christian governments from Rome until the time of Antichrist. Well, he's on the right track with the kingdoms, but he misses some of them, but he at least had the right idea there. That he was clear on. So we'll deal with that as we get into the seven kingdoms here. 17, many of the futurist interpreters, and again, the futurist school, the mostly futurist view of Revelation is the correct one. That from Revelation 4 on is a future from the time of John's day. And the church age ends, and you have this return to Daniel's 70th week. Well, many of the futurist interpreters, say Ryrie, Gabaline, Pettengill, and others, believe that the seven mountains provide an unmistakable clue that Rome is intended. A. Seiss disagrees and states that a flimsier basis for such a controlling and all-conditioning conclusion is perhaps nowhere to be found. I like the way he phrased this. He's basically saying these guys are idiots, but I don't want to come out and say they're idiots about this, but I'm just telling you that this is a pretty flimsy interpretation here. And one of the things you'll see if you deal with various ministries and all that is you'll see that some people do their homework, they do the exegesis, they look at the language, they look at what the text is actually saying first. And then they do the eisegetical work, the historical background and all of that. And others, they just see seven hills, got to be Rome. Well, that is pretty flimsy. That is a pretty bad way to approach it. So the seven hills of Rome are not seven mountains in the first place. They are not. And taking them as literal hills or mountains is founded upon a total misreading of the angel's words. So since Seiss said it so well, I just thought I would use it there and give him credit for it because he nailed that one. The angel's not talking about seven literal mountains anymore than he's talking about a literal beast. It's not a beast. It's the Antichrist we're looking at. Well, B. Walbert appears to agree with Seiss and thinks the language implies empires that have risen throughout the course of history. And here Walbert nailed this one. C. They suggest that the five that had fallen in John's day were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Those were the five that had passed from the historic scene. I mean, they still existed in some form, I suppose, but they were not the dominant kingdom any longer. And in B, this leaves Rome as the sixth, existing at the time of writing, and the seventh refers to the future kingdom of Antichrist. Well, on that one, Wahlberg got it. You got to give him an A-plus on that one. He nailed that one. He even got the kingdoms right that they're dealing with there, the major kingdoms. 18 A.T. Robertson, who does Robertson's Word Pictures, which is a Greek reference work, rightly recognizes that the language at the beginning of verse 8 indicates that an empire is in no longer in view, but a human being. 19, this is correct. The language is clearly dealing with a person at this point and is designed to convey the reality that the coming Antichrist had a previous existence on the planet and is not alive at the time of writing. And 20, what we find in verse 9 indicates that Antichrist must therefore be associated with one of the five kingdoms that had already fallen in 100 AD. Now, how do we conclude that? Well, because you've got the seven heads, the seven kingdoms, and which Wahlberg got those right. It is Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and the revived Roman Empire. That he got right. And it says then they are seven kings. Five have fallen, if you look ahead in verse 10. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And so he must be, if he was and is not, he had to be one of the previous five. He had to come from one of those kingdoms. And we'll look at each of those kingdoms, and a couple of them offer some pretty attractive options for people who were the notable king of that kingdom. So again, we say, look, okay, you got seven kingdoms, and then you had seven notable kings. Well, five of them are gone by the time of 100 AD. Rome is the one in power at that time, and in fact, Domitian is on the throne. And so the five that have fallen back here, those are where we're going to have to look for the humanity of Antichrist. If he's going to be a resuscitated unbeliever from hell, we've got to look back through these five kingdoms in order to identify him, if we can. And then, of course, obviously, the coming kingdom up here is the revived Roman Empire, currently goes under the guise of the EU. So 21 here, what we, as we had pointed out earlier in this book, when you get to the verb mellow here, when he says in verse 8, he is about to come up out of the abyss. That almost makes it sound like it's going to happen shortly. And that is really not the nuance of the word mellow. It does deal with things that people are about to do, but it does not so much stress immediacy in terms of time as it expresses the certainty of what will come to pass, that which is destined or inevitable. And so when you see this phrase, he is about to come, or about to actually, because the complementary infinitive to come completes the thought of mellow there, that he's about to, the real focus of that isn't timing nearly as much as it is that he's going to do it, that it is a fact. And that is an important point there. Because people read this book and they say, this book can't be right, because it uses mellow all the time throughout here. And all these things that they've said are about to come to pass have been 1,900 years and we still haven't seen them. And so they get frustrated and they say, oh, that word doesn't mean, well, they miss the point of the word is the problem. It doesn't mean immediacy in time, it means certainty. 22, the fact that he is about to come up out of the abyss must be understood in terms of how God deals with the souls of believers and unbelievers following their physical deaths. 23, prior to the ascension of Jesus Christ, when he traveled to the third heaven and took his seat at the right hand of the Father, all souls of believers and unbelievers went to Sheol, Hades. And I thought I did have this overlay, which I do, so I don't have to draw it out every time. But you have here the breakdown of what was, again, this is all in the center of the earth somewhere. We don't know where it's at. People can already say, oh, I haven't seen it. And, you know, we're not aware that this is down there. Well, too bad. It's there, whether people know it or not. 24, this place exists somewhere within the bowels of the earth and is divided into four distinct parts, called Tartarus, the lower part, very bottom part of it, torment here, a great gulf, and paradise. And the Great Gulf, Abraham's bosom, is what it was called there, where we'll see this because we can look at it in the story of Lazarus. and the great gulf that separates the two portions as per Luke 16, 19 through 31. Again, that passage we've looked at just recently, dealing with this story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, Lazarus was a believer. Now, he was not a good believer. God doesn't typically have good believers out there starving with dogs licking their sores. He tends to take better care of his children than that. So we won't deal with Lazarus' spiritual condition as much as the fact that we will deal with the fact that he was a believer. So, and the rich man was not. So 25, at the time of the ascension, Jesus Christ emptied the paradise portion of Sheol, Hades, and took the souls of believers with him to the third heaven. Now that is referenced in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. And we have certainly under the doctrine of spiritual gifts addressed this, that this is not talking about spiritual gifts per se as we would talk about them say in Romans 12 or in 1 Corinthians. It's talking about God's grace in general. But to each one of us, verse 7, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Now, who, and Paul deals with this, now this expression, verse 9, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? And so there were actually, as we have pointed out, technically, there were two ascensions. One on the day of the resurrection. That's the ascension referenced in Psalm 2, where the Son shows up in heaven and he's given the command, ask of me and I will give you the nations. And when he makes the statement, today I have begotten you. And if that's to be taken seriously, then the Son made an appearance in the third heaven on the day of the resurrection. And that squares very well, again, with what we saw in the Gospels, where he told Mary, don't grab me, I haven't ascended yet. And so he ascends, makes his appearance there in the third heaven, is commanded to ask for the nations as an inheritance, which he does, and then returns to planet Earth for a period, and this is per Acts 1, returns for a period of 40 days with many indisputable proofs that he was alive. These are the kind of proofs we're talking about, as Luke pointed out, that would stand up in any court of law. So he returns, has his 40-day ministry. And then before Pentecost, some 10 days or so before, he ascends into the third heaven again. And at that time, he removes all the believers with him from this area here. And this was all Old Testament believers from Adam up until that day. Whoever was probably the last one in there was that guy on the cross with him. Because he told him, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Unless somebody, you know, somebody, some believer died after that. But then, you know, 40 days later, he empties this place out. So now this is empty. You still have the Great Gulf. You still have unbelievers dying and going down to torment. And then down here you have the angels, the fallen angels of Genesis 6, which is also referenced in 2 Peter and Jude. So, and he says he had descended into the lower parts of the earth. And so he descended for that purpose, to clean out this. And some people have this, they try to tie this into 1 Peter, and they have him descending to proclaim the gospel, and then all these unbelievers down here believe. No. No, you don't get a second chance after death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. There isn't this, you know, people like to look at, you know, they want to be a little bit of a Pollyanna. Oh, well, maybe Jesus will give him a second chance. No, he won't. And so he clears this fight out. All these believers are now, again, absent from the body, face-to-face with the Lord. 26, there is a lower portion called Tartarus, which is where God has confined the angels that were involved in the sexual infiltration of the human race, as per Genesis 6, 2 Peter 2, 4, and Jude 6. And the Genesis 6 passage refers to them as the sons of Elohim. And I am familiar with all the various interpretations out there that try to get around this that say angels cannot have sex. Yes, they can. All angels are male. All angels were designed to be celibate. but they obviously infiltrated the human race, and again, this was a design to eliminate true humanity, based on the promise of the seed of the woman, back in Genesis 3. So that was one of the satanic attacks was, we'll infiltrate the human race, and we will, and of course, anytime you cross genetic boundaries, again, the offspring is always sterile. So you have a whole generation of men and women that come out of this union that cannot themselves procreate. They can't have any children. So if this had gone on forever, the entire human race would have been wiped out. The angelic conflict would have been resolved in behalf of Satan, because there would have been no true humanity for Messiah. And that would have avoided the promise of Genesis 3. So that was one major, huge reason for the flood. Most people are, they think, well, the flood, because the world was a bad place. The world's a bad place, generally speaking, and it was bad then, but true humanity was under attack. And God could not have that. That would have avoided the angelic conflict. And so he imprisoned those angels there, which we saw they are going to come out during Daniel's 70th week, and they're pretty unhappy campers, if you can imagine. Having been incarcerated there, again, we date the flood circa 2300 B.C. or so. I think it was 2302 to 2301 or something like that. And so they've been in there 4,300 years now. They're not happy, not happy at all. And when they come out, they've got a grudge against the human race, which they probably blame for their mistake, of course. That tends to be the way people are that are negative. And angels, too. They want to blame somebody else. You listen to Satan, and you would be convinced that he never did anything wrong. It was always somebody else. That's a characteristic of negative volition. It's always somebody else's problem, always somebody else's failure. Never mind, no personal responsibility. So then they are still there, though. Well, 27, although the Greeks understood this to be a place of torment and punishment that existed below Hades, which was reserved for the most wicked among men and the worst criminals, it is populated only with fallen angels. That's the Tartarus portion. Well, 28, the soul of Antichrist has been confined to the torment or Sheol portion of Sheol, Hades. Sheol is the Old Testament Hebrew term. The Greek term is Hades. Since his physical death, however long that's been. 29, at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, his soul will come up or ascend from the depths of the earth to be reunited with a physical body. And again, will his material body that he had the first time be put back together for him? I don't know. Couldn't tell you. That's a possibility. Certainly, we know that our physical bodies are going to form the basis for our spiritual bodies in the resurrection. That there are things about us, characteristics and all, you're not going to look 100 million ways different than you do now. I mean, you will look different, obviously. But one of the things that was clear was that even following the resurrection in his body, they could identify Jesus unless he had some reason for not letting them identify. They could see him and know who he was. So again, we saw when we did the gospel, people try to explain all that away. That Jesus appeared to 500 people or so at one time, and a bunch of others, as many as 1,000 people might have seen him. And so they say, well, you know, that's just too far-fetched. Well, if I got 1,000 eyewitnesses to something, I think that's pretty good. I mean, you can be condemned in the Old Testament on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. And I got 1,000 eyewitnesses that said they saw him alive after the cross. And, of course, they try to explain all this away with, well, he wasn't really dead. He fainted. And that, you know, as we saw that, those arguments are just laughable, literally laughable, that they try to explain this away. Yes, that's right. He was up all night, had been beaten senseless, hung on a cross, and but he had just fainted. And then after, you know, the next morning, well, not the next morning, a day and a half later, the coolness of the cave in which they put him woke him up. And he pushed over a 5-ton boulder and overpowered some Roman guards and made his escape. Well, that, I don't have that much faith. I can't buy that. That doesn't square with the facts. And that doesn't square with the facts that when those Roman soldiers on that death detail had to come and make sure they were dead. They broke the legs of the other two guys. Why didn't they break? You think those two guys were so stupid they didn't know when somebody was dead? And that's why, like, from the medical perspective, when they pierced his side and the serum and the water came out, it's a clinical proof of death. His heart had ruptured. And so you either got to have Roman guards that are totally stupid, and if they fail on this detail, by the way, their lives are forfeit. So they're not going to go back. Well, we thought he was dead, but he was really just passed out. No, that won't fly. That won't fly at all. So again, the way they try to explain this all the way, he was clearly dead. The guards knew he was dead. The Jews weren't arguing when they took him off the cross to bury him. They didn't argue about that. They didn't say, oh, wait a minute, he might not be dead. They knew he was dead. The guards knew he was dead. The Jews knew he was dead. His disciples who were standing around there knew he was dead. And yet people say, well, he wasn't really dead. Well, yeah, okay. I got 1,000 eyewitnesses that says he was, and then said he was alive after the fact. So again, when he comes out, of course, they could recognize him. And will Antichrist have his same recognizable body? I guess so. I don't know. That's a good question. Or does he get a new modern body? I don't know. Obviously, if he came out with his own body, that would certainly lend credence to why he could prove who he was. Certainly, if this guy is this famous, they're going to have inscriptions and all from, ancient times with respect to him and all that. So again, at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, his soul will come out of the depths of the earth to be reunited with a physical body. He will then return to the stage of human history to live for another 7 years. That's Revelation 11:7, where it just talks about the fact that he ascends from the abyss. Now, this is when when they have finished their testimony, again, the two prophets, Moses and Elijah, in my opinion, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And so it just says that he comes out of the abyss. Now, how do I know he's there for 7 years? Well, if you look in chapter 17, towards the end, actually verse 12, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast 1 hour. Again, technical in Revelation for Daniel's 70th week, the 7 years. So, 30 here, our verse does not provide any information about his second career. It simply states that he will return to the planet and will eventually go to destruction. 31, while our verse does not provide any information about his career, several things must happen in order for him to fulfill what has been recorded about him. 32, he obviously must be fully human and must be able to convince those that dwell on the earth that he has conquered death. That is the one thing that you've got to know going into this, that he will be able to document his position. People, tend to be, and we've seen, you see all these things today, the magic and animation and all the things they do, CGIs, computer-generated images and all of that. This is going to have to be indisputable. It can't be any of those things where they could say, oh, it was a trick. It's not going to be like David Copperfield. It's not a magic deal. He's going to be able to demonstrate he's fully human and he is who he says he is, and that he has lived before and that everybody will know it. So 34, there can be no doubt that his presence, 33 here, while his initial presence on earth may be spellbinding, his career will continue to keep the world amazed at his presence. He is not going to rest upon his laurels. And he's obviously one of the greatest kings of history to start with. Out of those seven kingdoms, or certainly out of the five that had passed, he's certainly one of the most notable kings of history. And rather than rest on all that, he's going to continue, as we saw in chapter 13, his career of blasphemy and persecution of the saints and all of that. And he's a great military man, as seen from the study of Daniel. So 34, there can be no doubt that his presence merely begins to enhance his legendary status, which will result in the Jewish leadership eventually recognizing him as their Messiah. 35, however, all his successes, exploits, and exaltation among those are negative will not alter the reality that he is doomed to destruction. He is going to destruction. There's no. This is written, this is in granite. This isn't a prophecy that it's not contingent upon anything. This is already foretold about this guy. Certain prophecies are contingent upon certain things happening. Other prophecies are dogmatically over. They're written in stone. That's it. You can't change it. And again, this gets into the issues of foreknowledge and all of that, and the fact that God knew what everybody would do ahead of time. So he could write about this as though it's done. So 36, the Greek term for destruction is apolia, which is used of that which is destroyed or wasted, as per se Matthew 26:8 is one of the places it's used in the New Testament. And here, in the context where Jesus is in Bethany, and a woman came to him, verse 7, with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. And she poured it upon his head as he reclined at the table. But his disciples were indignant when they saw these guys. You got to love them. They're always ready to straighten Jesus out because they just know so damn much more than he does, you know? And it's just, I'm surprised they even put up with him sometimes. Well, when they saw this, they said, why this waste? Well, that word waste there is apolia. And it means to waste something, to destroy it, to make it useless. And it didn't mean that the perfume was destroyed. Obviously, they could all smell it. They could all be aware of the fact that it was there in the house. It didn't lose its fundamental quality, but it was destroyed in the sense that it was poured out, we might say. And look at the concern for these people. This could have been sent to the tsunami victims. You know, money given to the poor. I'm not against helping people, but, you know, when the cosmos is all wrapped up on this, I tend to shy the other way. So, as he points out, by the way, the poor you're going to have with you always. So, again, destruction here. In 37, in fact, he is called the son of destruction. And when a person is called a son of something, again, it's to denote their basic nature. To note that his nature is one that is destined for the eternal destruction of the damned. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, where he is mentioned there. And you know how patient Jesus had to be. I mean, the disciples were constantly ragging on him about one thing or another. And it never occurred to them that he was perfect and didn't make any mistakes. That's the only reason I like to be perfect as a pastor. So when people came to me, I'd say, you know, I'm perfect. Would you just leave me alone? Unfortunately, I'm not, so I can't fall back on that one. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one by any means deceive you. For it, again, the day of the Lord in context, shall not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Lawlessness, again, denotes his basic nature. He's anti-God in every way. And destruction denotes where he's headed, his destiny, we might say. So 38, this final eternal destruction will be visited on the souls of all unbelievers as they suffer by association with Satan and his angels. Now, one of the doctrines that seems to never go away is Matthew 25:41, is the doctrine of annihilation. And this suggests that unbelievers, antichrist, those that did not orient to God's plan, will not be consciously alive and tormented forever and ever. That he will annihilate their souls, that they'll be like a dog. At some point they'll die. See, a dog doesn't have a soul. Dogs, cats, you know, they don't have souls. And when they die, they just die. That's it. They're not tormented. They fall asleep and that's it. They never wake up. And so some people try to make that, well, that's how God will do it with people. Absolutely not. That is not at all, number one, what the word means. And again, when that woman poured out that oil, perfume, and they said it was wasted, it wasn't annihilated. It was still perfume. It was still present there in the room. And that's why that word means, again, to destroy something or to waste it. It doesn't mean to completely obliterate it into non-existence. So Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And that is where this destruction actually takes place, is in that eternal fire. Okay, well, we've got to stop a little early tonight, so you can have your meeting, so we will stop there and resume here with point 39 tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.